And we'd like to welcome everybody to our class this evening. We are glad that you're here. As you can see from the note on the screen there, we are going to be studying in the book of Hebrews, chapter number 1. And so I would encourage you to turn your Bibles to Hebrews, chapter number 1. It looks like we do have pretty good sound here. I understand that there was some sound problems earlier, but I think we're going to be okay for tonight. So we'll be starting here in Hebrews, chapter number 1, in about one more minute. So go ahead, and we're actually going to be at Hebrews, chapter 1. Let me give you the verse we're going to pick up tonight, because we did actually work. We're going to be down at verse 8. We're going to start Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 8 tonight. So we'll be back here just about one more minute, then we'll get ourselves going. Thank you. All right, we'd like to welcome everybody once again to our study this evening. And as I mentioned just a moment ago, we're going to be here in Hebrews, chapter number 1. Hebrews, chapter number 1, and we're going to pick up at verse 8 tonight. So let's go ahead and read beginning at verse 8 and all the way down through the rest of the chapter. We'll do a little bit of review and then we'll get on into some detail this evening. Here in Hebrews chapter number 1 at verse 8, he says, "But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for the time to look into your scripture this evening. And we do ask once again, as we are here in chapter number 1 of Hebrews, that we would have a greater view, a greater understanding, and an appreciation of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we do pray. Amen. All right, well, as we have taken a couple of weeks already to look in the book of Hebrews, what the writer of Hebrews is doing here in chapter number 1 is giving the credentials of the Son. After all, if you remember back in verse 1 and 2, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And the question you should ask is, well, who's the Son? What difference does that make? Why should we listen to him? And so what he's going to do in the rest of chapter number 1 here, and not only in chapter number 1, but in chapter number 1, he gives all these credentials as to who the Son is, and therefore that's why they should listen to him. And what we've seen so far in verse, we've already, 2 weeks ago, we looked at the fact that these passages identify the Son both as in terms of his humanity and in terms of his deity. He is both the Son of God and the Son of Man. He has been appointed by the Father to be the heir of all things. He's the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. He's the one that after he perfectly purged all their sins, sat down at the right hand of the Father, indicating that the work was done. He's also the one, when you look from verse 4 down to verse 7, all this information about the angels, he's the one that was exalted higher than the angels. He was made as man lower than the angels, but by his conquering death, he was given a position and a name that was higher than the angels. And that's why he was, look at verse 4, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than name. We talked about that issue of that excellent name last time. He says at verse 5, "For unto which of the angels said he at any time," and of course the implication is he didn't say this to the end of the angels. He said this to the one that he was going to raise from the dead. "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." That's what he said to the Son. And again he said, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." That was the Davidic covenant. Remember we talked last time about that? He said that to the one that he was going to fulfill, that was going to fulfill the Davidic covenant. Verse 6, "And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him." So the Son is the one that the Father told the angels to worship. So he's given angelic worship here. And then if you look at verse 7, "And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and its ministers a flame of fire," he's given angelic dispatch and control. See that? So when you look at the credentials, I mean, if this is all that was said about the Lord so far, he's a pretty important person, okay, to the Father. The Father's certainly impressed with the Son, and the angels are impressed with him, and God wants the Hebrews to be impressed with him. But this is not all he says about the Son. Not only has the Son been appointed heir of all things, not only has the Son been set at his right hand, not only has the Son been given angelic worship, angelic authority, angelic dispatch, but now tonight, let's pick up at verse 8. He says, "But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." So, you know what we're going to find out, what else we're going to find out tonight that the Father says about the Son? In that verse, the Father calls the Son what? The Father calls the Son what?
God.
He calls him God. See that? The Father calls the Son God there, and he gives him what? He gives him a throne. And in giving him a throne, it's obvious that he's given him a kingdom. So let's talk about this. In fact, this actually is a quote out of Psalms 45. We're going to see it here just in just a moment. But he says, "But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." Now this is primarily a quote from Psalms 45, and we're going to go back and look at it in just a moment. But before we do that, there's something very important that I'd like to bring out from this verse here. And that is the fact that God calls the Son God in that verse. Does everybody see that? That's amazing. I mean, there's all this discussion with a lot of people about what, you know, the deity of Christ. Is he God in the flesh? Is he just man? And things like that. You know, you look at a verse like that. If Jesus Christ is not God, if he's not equal with the Father, then if the Father calls him God, wouldn't that be confusing mankind? Wouldn't it be confusing the angels? If Jesus Christ is not God, if he's not absolute one with the Father, but if God calls him God, then God himself would be guilty of idolatry. In a lot of the modern translations, and especially the groups that deny the deity of Christ, such as the Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and so forth. Come on in. Oh, there we go. Okay. Mark just told us. Anyway. In a lot of the groups that deny the deity of Christ, and such as the JWs that made their own translation, that's one verse that they didn't fix, quote-unquote fix. So even when you go to this passage in their translation, you can still demonstrate by looking at the cross-reference in the book of Psalms that the Father clearly is calling the Son God here. And again I say, if Jesus Christ is not God, then for the Father to call him God, God would be sending a terrible signal to the angels, a terrible message to mankind in calling Jesus Christ God. If Jesus Christ is not God, but God calls him God, then God himself would be guilty of idolatry. We've already seen last time, what did God tell the angels to do at verse 6? See verse 6? He says, "And let all the angels of God do what? Worship Christ." If Jesus Christ is not God, then when the Father told the angels to worship Christ, God himself would be guilty of idolatry. That is extremely significant. So that's just something you want to keep in mind. Now what I want to do is, you'll remember that he's quoting from Psalms 45. Psalms 45. Any time that the writer of the Hebrews, especially in chapter number 1 here, quotes from the Old Testament or makes a reference in the Old Testament to the Lord Jesus Christ, we just have to go back and read it. We have to go back and read it to understand why does he go to that quote. Of all the passages in the book of Psalms that the writer of Hebrews could have gone to make a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ and who the Son is, why does he go to Psalms 45? And he's going to go to a whole lot more Psalms than just that. But go with me to Psalms 45 and verse 1. Look at Psalms 45 and start with me at verse 1 here. Anytime you see somebody in the New Testament making reference to either directly or indirectly the Old Testament, you always want to go back and read the entire chapter in which it is found and the context and so forth. And I think that you'll find this one to be pretty instructive here. Why does the writer of Hebrews, when identifying the credentials of the Son, why in this passage does he go to Psalms 45? You'll see at Psalms 45, verse 6, where he's making reference to. Psalms 45, verse 6, and it says this, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." So you can see that that's where he's drawn from. Number two, what you know, according to the writer of Hebrews in the New Testament, Psalms 45, therefore, must be a reference to the Son. Understand that? So when you're reading Psalms 45, you're reading about the Son of God, the Messiah. Okay, that's who you're reading about. So that being the case, we're going to take a few minutes and read down through the passage. Look at what the writer says here. He says, "My heart is inditing of good matter. I speak of the things which I have made, touching the King." Did I read that right? "I speak of the things which I have made, touching the King. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer." Now here David is writing, and he's writing about the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, he's writing about the Messiah here. All right, now start with me, if you would, at verse 2. And look at what David says about the Messiah here. He says, "Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever." Now look at what the writer tells the Son to do, the King. Look at verse 3. "Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things." Now, what does it sound like is happening in verse 3 and 4? When you read verse 3 and 4, what does it sound like is going on here? The King is instructed to put what upon his side? To gird himself with what? Now, this is not for show. When I was in the Marine Corps, as a Marine Corps officer, whenever it was time for parades and so forth, we would wear our dress blues. And we had a sword. And it was just for show. I never stabbed anybody with it. I never chopped off any heads or ears or arms or legs or whatever, no blood and guts in there or anything, all right? But, and I have the sword to this day. It's never had a drop of blood stain on it like that. When the Lord is told here to gird his sword upon his thigh, this isn't for show. He's not a parade ground soldier here. He's fixing to wield the sword is what he's doing here. So when it says in verse 3, "Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty, and in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things." What's happening here is the Lord is going forth as a man of war. The Lord is going forth to conquer the enemies here. Look at verse 5. "Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee." What does it sound like happening in verse 5 there? Man, you betcha, he's beating up the bad guys here, okay? The Lord is, whoever it is, in fact, go back to verse 1 there. "My heart is inditing a good matter." What's the matter he sees going on here? Judgment, you betcha. He's girded his sword upon his thigh there. He's riding in his majesty and glory. It says, in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Terrible in the sense of judging and defeating the enemy here. "Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee." Now, question. Whoever the king is that Psalms 45 is talking about, what's he doing in verse 3 through 5?
Getting slaughtered.
No, he's not getting slaughtered. He is slaughtering. Okay, that's what you meant. I know. Okay. Whoever the king is that Psalms 45 is talking about, verse 3, 4, and 5, he is going forth as a man of war, conquering and to conquer. Everybody see that in the verse? Now look at the next verse, because this is where the writer of Hebrews draws from. He says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." Question. In order for him to take the throne, what has to happen first? He's got to slaughter the other guys. In order for him to take the throne, he's got to slaughter. He's got to ride prosperously. He's got to take that sword, he's got to use that sword, and he's got to defeat the enemy. You understand the connection here then with the book of Hebrews? When the writer of Hebrews is saying God has spoken by his Son, who's the Son? The Son is the one that Psalms 45 says is going to come and be told to gird his sword upon his side and whoop the enemies. The sword of the Lord, the arrows are going to be sharp in the heart of his enemies, and he's going to come and take the throne by force. He's going to come and inflict righteousness and judgment. And so when the writer of Hebrews is given the credentials of who the Son is, he's not just randomly picking out verses of the Old Testament. Say, I think I'll grab that one, I think I'll grab that one. He's grabbing specific passages in the Old Testament to make sure Israel understands who the Son is. The Son is the King who's going to gird a sword upon his side, and he's going to ride prosperously in majesty and glory to defeat the enemies. And after he defeats the enemies, he's going to take the throne and rule in righteousness. See who the Son is? The Father didn't say this to any of the angels. He said this to the Son. And in this chapter, it's the Son who is the King. I love the way he says it at verse 1 again. My heart is inditing a good matter. What's the good matter here? The good matter is he's going forth to conquer the enemy and take that which is his own. That's the good matter here. It's not the cross, it's the crown. It's not him being defeated at the cross, it's him going forward and defeating the enemies to take the throne. See what's going on here? Now there's something else that's very instructive here. Look at verse 6 again. And we're going to compare this back and forth with the reference in Hebrews. He says, "Thy throne, O God, is for how long?"
Ever and ever.
Ever and ever. Hold your place there and go to Daniel chapter number 2. Go to Daniel chapter number 2. Look at Daniel chapter number 2. The great image here that Nebuchadnezzar sees of this series of successive Gentile empires. The kingdom, the empire of Babylon, that rises, and then they're felled by Media Persia, then they rise, and then they're felled by Greece, and so forth. You have this successive series of Gentile world empires. They rise and fall. Another one rises, another one falls. Another one rises, another one falls. But there is a kingdom that Daniel saw that was going to come, and he says this at verse 44. Daniel 2:44, "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom," and then what does it say there? "Which shall never be destroyed." Fundamentally, what's the biggest difference between all the kingdoms of man and the kingdom that is yet to be established on this earth by the Lord Jesus Christ? What's the difference? What's that?
The
word never and the word forever. Right? His is never going to fall. His is going to last forever. All the kingdoms, all the empires of man, they rise and fall, rise and fall. It's interesting that when you study books about history, about human history, what are they all filled with?
War.
They're all filled with war. All of them. You study all the books of human history, the history of civilization, the history of man, and it's all filled with war. What's that? Yes. Yeah. Conquering to conquer. It's all the stuff about war. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, his empire is never going to fall. It's never going to be destroyed. In fact, the way it goes on to say here, It says, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. That's pretty good. You compare that then with Psalms 45. Psalms 45, verse 6. Psalms 45, verse 6. Thy throne, O God, is... What's it say there? Forever and ever. There are those, by the way, who are big in the Greek and the Hebrew and everything. And you know what they say about the word forever and always? They say, well, it doesn't mean that. Yeah. You know. Well, I think probably the way to decide whether or not the word forever means forever is obviously the context and so forth. But if the Word of God speaks about the nature of God, it says something like this. It'll say, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. So if you're going to teach that the word everlasting doesn't mean everlasting, then you've got to teach that God had a beginning and that He will have an end. Because of the very passage that says, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. See what's going on there? So yes, when the phrase says, forever and ever, when the phrase says it shall never end, I think it's safe to believe that. Okay? What's that?
Why would they teach that?
There's all kinds of strange reasons why they teach that concept, but they say in the Greek and in the Hebrew that the word it's of limited duration, not of eternal duration, that type of thing. But the problem is it says forever and ever. So,
you know. In this context, why would they teach that kingdom?
Oh, I agree. There's no grounds in the context. They have to race to the Hebrew and the Greek to try to change that, and there's no grounds really to do that. So I just brought that out just so you'll know that when people want to throw that out, just say, well, I think I'll just believe that it means forever and ever. Okay, look at something else here. Look at verse 6. It says, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now watch this phrase here. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. I want you to compare the way that the Holy Spirit in the New Testament says that phrase. Go with me, if you would, back to Hebrews chapter 1, but do hold on to Psalms 45. Go back to Hebrews chapter number 1 and go back and hold on to Psalms 45 there. Look at the way that the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, when making reference to Psalms 45, how it says it. It says in Hebrews chapter 8, chapter 1, did I say chapter 1? Verse 8. But under the sun he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now watch this. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Now you notice how it's a little bit different there? In Psalms 45, verse 6, it says, The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Hebrews says, The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. It's a little bit different there, isn't it? Why would it be? Well, first of all, what is a scepter? What is a scepter? Who knows what a scepter is? It's like, okay, like a staff. What do you mean? You don't mean a staff infection. What do you, yeah. Okay, I know. Moses had a rod.
Yeah, it was like a wand of authority.
Okay, if you look at, like in Webster's 1828 dictionary and some of the old dictionaries of what a scepter is, a scepter actually is of great, according to Webster now, a scepter is, and I'll use his word here, okay, because it'll sound more sophisticated, okay, so you might think I have some education here, right? he says, a scepter is of greater antiquity, there's the word, okay? A scepter is of greater antiquity than a crown. Now what's that mean, okay? It means that a scepter carries with it the idea of authority, rulership, royalty, and it's of older concept than the crown. That's interesting. The scepter represents authority. The scepter represents the right to rule, the authority that the king rules with. Look at how Hebrews says it. When we think of the Lord sitting on His throne, we do think of Him wearing a crown, and He clearly is going to wear a crown, and He clearly is going to carry a scepter. But the insight that Hebrews gives you, look at this. Look at what it says. A scepter of what? See, it doesn't say a scepter, for example, of gold. It doesn't say that. Now, He is going to carry a scepter. There's no doubt about that. But that verse tells you that the scepter, the authority, the standard of authority and rulership in the kingdom is what?
Righteousness.
Exactly. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter, the authority, the standard of thy kingdom. Righteousness is going to be the very standard of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is no kingdom on earth today, friends, that you can say that of. People who say the kingdom is here today, they're just wrong. There is not a single kingdom on the planet today that has righteousness as the scepter, that has righteousness as its standard. I mean, you look at our poor nation today, even though, you know, what, 200 plus years ago it was established upon the principles of God and the law and that type of thing. I mean, we're just as an ungodly nation as any other nation on the planet, if not more so. Think about what the argument is going to be, and has been, think about what the argument is going to be over this new guy that President Bush has named to become the next Supreme Court Justice. You know what the argument's over? It's over the right to kill babies inside their mother's wombs. That's called abortion. Now, we have to keep it, you know, politically correct by calling it abortion and women's rights and everything. You understand? That's the discussion in our nation, and we call ourselves a godly, Christian, holy, righteous nation, when what we're fighting for is the right to kill babies inside mothers' wombs. That's the big discussion over whether or not we should let this guy be the Supreme Court guy. Oh my, this nation is son. Yeah, it is. Yeah, this nation is. There's no nation on the planet today that has righteousness as the standard of its, as the scepter of its standard and so forth, all right? No, the kingdom is not here today. Not, and frankly, not even in the hearts of men and so forth, okay? All right? The heart is deceitful above all things, okay? That's right. At any rate, the other thing that I'd like you to see about this issue of righteousness, when it says a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom, come with me to Jeremiah 33. Go over to Jeremiah chapter 33. When the Lord Jesus Christ rules and sets on the throne over in Jerusalem, it's interesting that they're gonna call the Lord something in that day. Jeremiah 33 and verse 15. You know, Jeremiah, start at verse 14. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord. So after all, this is conditional upon the Lord's integrity, since the Lord said this. Jeremiah 33:14. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will perform the good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel and to the house of Jacob. Anybody who says God's done with Israel, Judah, I'm sorry. Anybody who says that God's done with Israel and Judah, they're just flat wrong. They're just wrong. God still has yet to perform His good to them, and He has to. Verse 15, in those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. What's going on over there today, by the way? Unrighteousness. What was going on in the land when the Lord Jesus Christ was here on the earth? You betcha. Satan was the possessor of the land, possessor of the nation. There were more devils in Israel, you know, than there were believers in Israel. In the land there. Now watch verse 16. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem, that's the city there, shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called. What's it say there? The Lord our what? The city is going to own the identity of its Messiah. The Lord, our righteousness. You go to the book of Revelation, and during the tribulation period, it's known as Sodom and Egypt. But when the Lord comes and fulfills that verse, He's going to restore righteousness to the land, to the nation, to the city. And the city itself is going to own the name of the Messiah. The Lord, our righteousness. Isn't that great? So when Hebrews says, quoting Psalms 45, a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. That's the righteousness is the standard. Okay? Now, go back with me real quickly. Hold your question just to the end if you could, okay? Go back to Psalms 45. Look at something else here. This is So if you look at the flow of Psalm 45, the writer is excited about this goodly matter that he sees the Messiah is going to do. The Messiah is going to go forth, verse 3, 4, and 5, and destroy the enemies. Verse 6 and 7, he's going to take the throne. Verse 7, he loved righteousness and hated wickedness. By the way, let me talk about that. When it says, thou lovest righteousness and hated wickedness, what did the Lord Jesus Christ love?
God.
He loved God. He loved God's Word. And what did he hate? He hated the lie. He loved the truth. He hated the lie. He loved God's Scriptures. He loved God's Word. And he hated the lie program. Okay? He loved righteousness and he hated wickedness. He loved God's truth. He hated the satanic policy of evil. All right? And then it says, therefore. When it says therefore, that's because he loved the Word of God and he hated Satan's program. God found the man that loved his Word. God found the man. When I say found, I don't mean in the sense of God didn't know where he was, but just in the sense of God sent forth the Messiah and proved that he was the man who loved the Word of God and hated the satanic policy of the evil. So that's why it says, therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. We're gonna come back to that. I want you to see that oil of gladness, the anointing with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. I'm gonna come back to that in just a moment. But I want to read a little bit further. Watch this now. Verse 3, 4, and 5, he went forth to conquer. Verse 6 and 7, he takes the throne, enforces righteousness. Now watch verse 8, 9, 10, 11. This is very interesting here. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. What's that sound like happening?
He's
on the throne, but what else is happening?
If
yeah, you've got myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palace. He's coming out of his residence. Why? Look at verse 9. King's daughters were among thy honorable women. You want to think of the phrase, the daughters of Israel, the daughters of Israel, king's daughters. See that? King's daughters were among thy honorable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. Who is the bride of Christ? Is it not the nation? It's the holy city, Jerusalem. So what's going on here? Verse 8. You got the wedding here. Hearken, O daughter, and consider and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is the Lord, and worship thou him. There's the wedding here. See that? And they're told to worship him. And the daughter of Tyre shall be there with the gift. Here's the Gentiles coming to bring gifts. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor. The king's daughter is all... Oh, this verse 13 is an incredible verse. The king's daughter is all glorious where? She's been cleaned up on the inside. The nation's been regenerated. See that? The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is wrought gold. She's also glorious without. But they had to have the cleansing inside first, didn't they? Isn't that amazing? And on and on it goes. You just, in your own study time, it's an exciting passage. But when the writer of Hebrews went to Psalm 45 to talk about the throne, he's telling the Hebrews, listen, the one that God made that promise to, the one that God called him God and promised him a throne, is the one who's going to go forth as a mighty conquering ruler, girding the sword upon his side, defeating the enemies, taking the throne, and then he's going to marry the nation and marry Jerusalem. See that? He's the one that's involved in the wedding of the nation. And it's no wonder the Hebrews ought to listen to this one. That's what he's going to say in chapter number 2. Therefore, we better listen to this guy. You know. Yeah. Now, remember I said I want to go back to this issue of this oil of gladness, anointing thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. The issue back in verse 7 when he says, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness. Anybody know what that's a picture and a type of? The anointing, who did you anoint? Who did you anoint? Remember who gets anointed? Priests and And a king. Exactly right. And it's interesting, Jesus Christ is going to be a priest and a king. He's going to be a priest and a king sitting on a throne. He's going to be a priest on the throne. Isn't that interesting? If you wanted to write down the cross-reference to that, go with me to 1 Kings chapter number 1. Look at the example here. 1 Kings chapter number 1 here. 1 Kings chapter number 1. Look at 1 Kings chapter number 1, verse 37. Here's an example. As the Lord hath been with my Lord the King, even so be he with Solomon, and make his throne, that Solomon's throne, greater than the throne of my Lord King David. So Zadok the priest, and Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Cherethites, and the Peliathites. You don't want to say that after eating peanut butter. Okay? They went down and caused Solomon to ride upon King David's mule and brought him to Gihon. And Zadok the priest took an horn of oil out of the tabernacle. And what's he do? He anointed Solomon. Now watch what happens. And they blew the trumpet. And all the people said, God save King Solomon. When the writer of Hebrews, making reference to Psalms 45, refers to the Lord Jesus Christ being anointed with the oil of gladness, the illustration is compared right back to here. Israel is going to shout for glory, blowing the trumpet, saying, God save, in this case, King Lord Jesus Christ, okay? The King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Not only that, look at the next verse. This is very interesting. Verse 40. And all the people came up after him, and the people piped with pipes and rejoiced with great joy, so that what? The earth rent with the sound of them. Yes. If this happened back then, imagine what it's going to be like when the Lord Jesus Christ has returned. The battle's over. He's defeated the enemy. He's sitting on the throne. He is anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. All Israel is blowing trumpets, piping on the pipes and the harps and everything, and they're shouting with glory and praise. The earth is just going to rend with the sound of joy. There's a great day coming ahead for this earth, okay? There's a great day coming ahead. When you look at the pomp and ceremony, even when they install, you know, various rulers of various nations, like in our nation, when President Bush took over as president again, I mean, it was quite a big deal and everything. And when you look at in other nations, when a new ruler takes over, unless they assassinate the guy and then they take it by force, but you know, all the pomp and the ceremony that they have, you got to know when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and is installed as King of Kings and Lord of Lords on this earth, God is going to put on a show. God's going to put on a spectacular show. You talk about an entourage of glory and power and majesty and might and everything. Let me give you a glimpse of that in the book of Daniel, chapter number 7. Look over to Daniel, chapter number 7 here. Watch this. Daniel chapter number 7. Let's go on here. Daniel chapter 7. You want to get just a teeny tiny glimpse of it. Watch this. Daniel chapter number 7. Start with me at verse 13. Daniel 7:13. This is a vision that happens, that takes place up in heaven here. Daniel gets it. And he says this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, now that's the Lord, came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. Who are the Ancient of Days? That's the Father. They came to the Ancient of Days and they brought him near before him. Do you see the entourage? Here you've got the angelic creation taking and presenting and bringing the Lord Jesus Christ to the Ancient of Days in this great demonstration of willing worship and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this little vision here happens in heaven. Imagine the great display of glory that the Father is going to set up for the Son, when the Lord Jesus Christ is set up and installed as King of Kings and Lord of Lords over this earth here. Now there's something else. When I want you to get Isaiah chapter, you should still have Isaiah, you should still have Psalm 45, but I want you to have Isaiah chapter 61 now. There's something else about this anointed thing. When I say anointed thing, I don't mean to be irreverent by any means. Look at Isaiah chapter 61 here. And I want you to get Psalms 21. What's that? I was thinking about it tonight. I mean, you said in preparation for some of these things earlier. The writer of Hebrews, just in chapter number 1, I mean, he quotes the Old Testament like 30 different times, either directly or indirectly, or a piece here and a verse there and a phrase here. It's amazing how often he does it. Just time and time. So you really can't get out of Hebrews chapter number 1 without spending a lot of time in the Old Testament, okay?
Psalm 21?
Yeah, you're going to have Psalms 21, and you're going to have Isaiah 61. And then you're going to have Hebrews chapter number 1, okay? And I just want you to see that little phrase there again. We're talking about this issue of Him being anointed. Him being anointed, right? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, if you look at Isaiah 61 here, look at Isaiah 61. This is a passage that the Lord Jesus Christ, early in His ministry, when He went to His hometown synagogue, He opens the book of Isaiah and He reads from this verse. And He says, even at that time, that it was fulfilled in their ears. It's speaking about Him. It's Luke 4 and Isaiah 61. So look at what it says here. Verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach. So you want to make the connection of being anointed, right? The Father anointed Him. And this is the Lord here. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, that's the Messiah, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now stop there, because that's where the Lord stops in His earthly ministry, in Luke chapter 4. The Lord stopped right there. He rightly divided the Word of God, didn't He? He rightly divided the Scripture, didn't He? He stopped right there at that phrase, right at the comma there. He turned it into a period, closed the book, and He told the leaders of the synagogue in Nazareth there, He said, this day is this Scripture fulfilled in your ears.
Let me ask you, if Jesus didn't know the mystery as a man, because obviously He's learning there, because He didn't understand there was going to be that comma.
Yeah. The question is this. If the Lord didn't know the mystery, it's kind of interesting that He stopped there. He doesn't need to know the mystery in order to stop there. Because He had His first and second coming. That's why He stops there. See? He was sent the first time to
the
there you go. He was sent the first time to accomplish all of verse 1 and the first part of verse 2. So you don't want to use this verse to decide or influence your thinking as to whether or not the Lord knew the mystery. It's really a non-issue, okay, because it has no bearing. Whether or not He did has no bearing on why He stopped where He did at that verse. He stopped where He did at that verse because it was not time yet to complete verse 2, which says, verse 2, the second part of verse 2, the day of vengeance of our God. See that? That's why He stopped. Now the point I want to make here, the point I'm trying to make with the book of Hebrews is, when the writer of Hebrews quotes Psalms 45, he's already told us that the goodly matter he's indicting about the king is that this king is going to gird his sword upon his side, he's going to go forth and conquer the enemy, take the throne, and the Father anointed him. Who's the anointed one? The one that the Father sent the first time to bring a gospel of peace, and He's going to come the second time to destroy the enemy to fulfill the second part of verse 2 of Isaiah 61 there. So the writer of Hebrews, I mean, this is another way he's telling them that the one who was anointed is the one you rejected, is the one who's going to come and fulfill the rest of Isaiah 61 verse 2, which is the day of vengeance of our God. He's the one that's going to execute that day of vengeance. That's another reason that they ought to listen to Him, right? If he's the one going to execute the vengeance, he's probably the one you ought to give some heed to, right? Well, something else here. I mean, he just gets more and more and more. Remember the phrase, it says, the oil of gladness. The oil of gladness above thy fellows. The oil of gladness. What's that all about? Go with me now to Psalms 21. What is oil of gladness, okay? He certainly finished the work, not only at the cross, but he's also going to finish the work of destroying the enemy and bringing the kingdom. Look at Psalms 21 here. I want you to see verse 6, although we're going to read pretty much the whole psalm here. Look at Psalms 21, verse 6. It says, "For thou hast made him," that's the Messiah, "thou is the Father, thou hast made him most blessed forever. Thou, the Father, hast made him," what is it? "Exceeding glad." There's the gladness with thy countenance. Okay? Now, let's read this here. Let's read this to make sure that we get it right in terms of, "Thou hast made him exceeding glad." Start with me at verse 1. "The king shall joy in thy strength, O Lord." Now, wait a minute. Here you've got a king that's joying in the strength of the Lord. See that? Okay. "And in thy salvation, how greatly shall he rejoice." Who is rejoicing in the salvation of the Lord in that verse? The king is. The king is, okay? "Thou hast given him his heart's desire." The Father is going to give the Son his heart's desire. What's his heart's desire? Well, according to Psalms chapter number 2, the Father says to the Son, "Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." He says, "Son, what's your desire? Ask of me what you want." And that verse tells you the Father's going to give it to him. Verse 2, "Thou," the Father, "hast given him," the Son, the King, "his heart's desire, and hast not withholden the request of his lips." By the way, you remember one of the requests of his lips on the cross was, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." God didn't withhold that one from him either. He goes on to say, verse 3, "For thou preventest him with the blessings of goodness." The idea of preventest in that verse is like went before him with the blessings of goodness. "Thou settest a crown of pure gold on his head. He asked life of thee, and thou gavest it him, even length of days forever and ever. His glory is great in thy salvation. Honor and majesty hast thou laid upon him. For thou hast made him most blessed forever. Thou hast made him exceeding glad with thy countenance. For the king trusteth in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High he shall not be moved. Thy hand shall find out all thine enemies. Thy right hand shall find out all those that hate thee." Whoever it is that the Lord, that the Father anoints with the oil of gladness, that's the one who's going to find out all his enemies. Understand that? That's the one who's going to go out and root out all the enemies. That's the one who's going to go and take care of all the enemies of God on behalf of the Father. See, all this just keeps tying in again and again and again and so on. Well, go with me back to Hebrews chapter number 1 now. What's that? Okay, oh, I've got to read the next verse. Okay. "Thou shalt make them as a fiery oven in the time of thy anger." Yeah, that's okay. "The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them." There's that tribulation period in the second coming. "Their fruit shall thou destroy from the earth." He's going to completely eliminate the policy of evil from the earth. Okay, and so on. Let's go on. Now we have too much to cover yet. Go with me back to Hebrews chapter number 1. We're quickly running out of time here. There's something else that I want you to see. Go back to Hebrews chapter number 1 now, verse 8. So when you think of Hebrews chapter number 1, verse 8 and 9, Psalms 45 should immediately come to mind. Isaiah 61 should come to mind. Genesis 49, the scepter not departing from Judah, should come. All those verses should come to mind. Now, look at what else he says. Verse 8 is what the Father says to the Son. Verse 10, the writer is now speaking directly to the Son about the Son. See, he says at verse 10, and thou, Lord. See, now he's talking to the Son himself. He says, and he's quoting from Psalms 102, and thou, Lord, in the beginning hath laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. Now what's that all about? Again, verse 10, 11, and 12, it's a tribute directly to the Lord. And it's a reference to Psalms 102, Isaiah 34, Malachi chapter 3, and others, okay? Now, in the time we have remaining, and we don't have a lot of time, let's go back and look at these very briefly. This is very, very significant. Look at Psalms 102. Again, you want to make sure that you're asking the question that when the writer of Hebrews is going back to these Old Testament references, you've got to ask why. What's his point? And the only way to get the point is to go back and read the entire chapter in which these verses are found, and then to make sure that we get the message of the chapter so we can understand that he's saying, this is why I went to that chapter, or to that verse. This is why I quoted, the writer of Hebrews is saying, this is why I want you to go back there and read this, so you'll see who the Son is. Well, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10, 11, 12, he's going to quote from Psalms 102 at verse 25 and 20 to 27. Look at verse 25. Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. See the obvious reference there? Verse 26, they shall perish, but thou endure, and so forth. Verse 27, but thou art the same, and they shall have no end. So it's pretty obvious that this is where he's drawing from. So, like we did before, let's read some highlights from this psalm so we can appreciate what it's saying here. Everybody still hanging in there? Okay, good. Watch this. He says, start with me at verse 1. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry come unto thee. Hide not thy face from me in the day when I am in trouble. Incline thine ear unto me in the day when I call. Answer me speedily. For my days are consumed like smoke, my bones are burned as an hearth, my heart is smitten and withered like grass, so that I forget to eat my bread. By reason of the voice of my groaning, my bones cleave to my skin. I am like a pelican of the wilderness, I am like an owl of the desert, I watch in them as a sparrow alone upon the housetop. Mine enemies reproach me all the day, and they that are mad against me are sworn against me. Now what's that sound like? It sounds very similar to the cross, doesn't it? And who else does it sound like? You betcha, the believing remnant in the tribulation period. Just like very similar to the Lord Himself being confronted by His enemies up to going to the cross, that believing remnant in the tribulation period, the enemies are going to be out to do to them like Satan tried to do to the Lord on the cross. Understand that? And so here you have the cry of the believing remnant seeking the Lord's help. Okay, so look what happens here, if you would, at verse 10. We're going to jump ahead here. He says, because of thine indignation and thy wrath, for thou hast lifted me up and cast me down. My days are like a shadow that declineth, and I am withered like grass. But thou, O Lord, shalt endure for how long? Forever, in thy remembrance unto all generations. Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favor her, yea, the set time, what? There it is. See that? There's a time when the Lord is finally going to have mercy upon Zion. Verse 14, for thy servants take pleasure in her stones. See it, servants, plural there? That's the remnant. Thy servants take pleasure in her stones and favor the dust thereof, so the heathen shall fear the name of the Lord and all the kings of the earth thy glory. That's not happening today. That's going to happen out yet in the future, right? When the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in what? When is the Lord going to appear in glory? Exactly. Not until he builds up Zion. He will regard the prayer of the destitute and not despise their prayer. This shall be written for the generation to come, and the people which shall be created shall praise the Lord. There's Israel born again in a day. See that? For he looked down from the height of the sanctuary. From heaven did the Lord behold the earth to hear the groanings of the prisoner. There's the believing remnant and so on. Now, just for time's sake, let me jump ahead to verse 24. I said, O my God, take me not away in the midst of my days. Thy years are throughout all generations. Of old, now why go to this point? Of old hast thou laid the foundations of the earth. The heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. Why? What does this have to do with anything?
It's trying to bring the focus back on the foundation of who Christ did and He made.
Okay. Who created the heavens and the earth to start with? Verse 25. Why does a change have to occur? Why? Because there's been a rebellion, corruption. Verse 26, when it says, "They shall perish, thou shalt endure; yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou change them." That verse is talking about destroying the satanic rebellion both out of heaven and earth. That's what the psalmist is saying here. Lord, you created, you laid the foundations of the heaven and the earth. But there's enemies out to get us. Why? Because there's a rebellion. Well, you're the one that created it. You're the one that's going to restore it. You're going to change the darkness out of the heavens. You're going to kick out Satan and his rebellion. We don't have time to look at it tonight, but Revelation chapter 12. Where does the battle start out there in the book of Revelation? We'll look at it next time because we really need to. The Word of God says the sword of the Lord is going to be bathed. Guess where it starts getting wet? Up in heaven. It's bathed in heaven. And it comes down upon the land of Idumea, the land of my wrath. The Lord is going to... When you see those verses about the Lord folding up the heavens and changing them like a dirty garment, because they are unclean. That is a reference to destroying the satanic occupation out of the heavens and in cleaning up the earth as well. That's why you have this reference here. So the writer of Hebrews, once again, like I said, we're out of time tonight already, but that's why he's bringing this issue up at verse 10, 11, and 12. He's saying, back in Hebrews chapter number 1, he's saying, Lord, you're the one that created it all. You're the one that's going to restore it all. You're going to destroy the policy of the adversary out of the heavens and the earth. Verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 1, they shall perish, but thou remainest. They all shall wax old as doth a garment. See that? And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, thy years shall not fail. We need to look at Malachi chapter 3, and then we're going to be done for tonight. Look over to Malachi chapter 3. That issue of, but thou art the same, that issue comes up several times in the book of Hebrews. The real famous one is the one that people use against dispensational Bible study, where it says, yeah, the Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's the very famous one everybody tries to say. See, there's no such thing as a dispensation because the Lord is the same. That verse isn't written to disprove dispensations. If anything, it supports dispensations. It upholds the integrity of God because He is the same yesterday and today and forever. But there's something very specific that principle has in mind. And if you look at Malachi chapter 3, you'll see exactly what it is and why the writer of Hebrews quotes it. Malachi chapter 3 here. There's a reason why he quotes this. Malachi chapter 3... the context of Malachi chapter 3 is the nation of Israel going through the refiner's fire. See that? Look at Malachi chapter 3, verse 3. Make it verse 2. But who may abide the day of His coming, and who shall stand when He appeareth, for He is like a refiner's what? Fire, and like fullness of... See, Israel's going to go through the fire. And there's a question, who may abide? Who's going to abide the fire? That's a pretty good question. You know, if you're in the middle of the fire, you want to know whether you're going to survive or not, right? Who's going to survive this thing? Well, if you go down to verse 6, And again, I'm racing here and everything, but look at verse 6. For I am the Lord. See that capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. When's the first time God uses that with the nation of Israel? When he brought them out of Egypt. His name of Jehovah. When he brought them out of Egypt. He says, Moses, you go tell Israel that I'm the Lord, Jehovah, your Savior. Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Nisi, all the various Jehovah names. And he tells them here, he reminds them, I'm the one that brought you out of Egypt. And he says here, for I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, your sons of Jacob are not consumed. See why the writer of Hebrews says he's the same and his years fail not? Because of the promise, yes, that since God changes not, that's why Israel is not going to be consumed. Okay? So you want to write down Malachi chapter 3 next to that verse when it says, but thou art the same. That's a clear reference back to Malachi chapter 3. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, Jacob's not going to be consumed. He's not going to be destroyed. He's going to be purified. Okay? Well, listen, we're out of time here tonight. We'll pick up next time. I do have a lot more details to go over, verse 10, 11, 12, all the way down to verse 14. And I know it's a lot to go over. If you have any questions over our study this evening, like I say, we're pretty much done here tonight. And if you have any questions, now is a good time to go ahead and raise your hand there. Let me see if we got everything set up here. Mark, you had a question earlier. Do you remember what it was there? And if anybody on Pal Talk has a question tonight, go ahead and just raise your hand there too. We'll give you the microphone. Go ahead with your question there.
Back in Jeremiah 34, I don't know if it's out of, it's not really what you were talking about tonight, but you made a reference to Judah and Israel. And he referred to saving one, and 34:16, Jeremiah 34:16. Is that the verse?
You mean 33:16?
Was it 33 we were in? Yeah, it said those days Judah will be saved and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. At that point, what's the difference? Why is one being saved?
One is the tribe of Judah, the other is the city.
Okay, it's the question is that what is the difference between when in Jeremiah 33:16? In fact, look at verse 14. It says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel." There's the nation, and the house of Judah. There's the tribe that was going to produce the Messiah. Remember? Then it says at verse 16. In those days shall Judah, there's the tribe, be saved, and Jerusalem, that's the actual city. The city is going to dwell safely. Okay?
Why do they think?
Because the city is going to be, let's think about Jerusalem today. There's no safe place in Jerusalem today.
Right.
The city wasn't safe. Even when the Lord was there, it really wasn't very safe. Satan had possession of it. So the nation will be redeemed, the tribe of Judah will be redeemed, the city is going to be a safe place on the earth for the nation to dwell. There's never going to be any fear again of their enemies coming in and overtaking the city. Okay? Okay, any questions, any other questions tonight? Or any questions on Pal Talk tonight? If you have a question, go ahead. Did you have anyone on our study here?
Psalm 21.
Okay.
Psalm 21.
What was the verse we had here?
Yeah, verse 8.
It says, thine hand shall find out all thine enemies, thy right hand shall find out those who hate thee. Why the distinction there between a general hand and the right hand?
Yeah, it has...
It's not so much a distinction as much as the amplification. Thine hand shall find out all thine enemies, thy right hand shall find out those that hate thee. It's not so much a distinction as much as it is amplification. That he's going to all your enemies and those that... See, you can have enemies, but maybe they don't necessarily hate you. And then you have those that are your enemies and hate you. Okay? when you go out in combat, when you think of a lot of different wars, whether it's the Vietnam War or even the current Iraqi war, people that we send out there, the Marines don't necessarily hate, all the Iraqi people and so forth, but there are some Iraqi people that hate the Marines, as an example. So there's a distinction, okay? There are those in Israel who oppose the Lord, and there are those in Israel that hate the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's going to Acts chapter number 2. Look at Acts chapter 2. And Psalms 2. Acts 2 and Psalms 2. Interesting distinction here. Acts chapter, I'm sorry, Psalms 110, not Psalms 2, Psalms 110, verse 1. Psalms 110 and verse 1 here. Okay, look at Psalms 110, verse 1. It says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." See that? Mm-hmm. Look at how the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 makes reference to that verse. Verse 35, "Until I make thy what? Thy foes." See that? You can have somebody who's your enemy, but doesn't necessarily hate you. And then you have those who are your enemies and hate you.
That's
yes. See, and here in Acts 2, Peter distinctly says he's going to make his foes. Because the leaders of Israel, not only were the enemies of the little flock, they hated the little flock. But not every unsaved Jew in Israel hated the little flock, or hated the Lord for that matter. Okay? So one's an amplification of the other. Okay.
Their eternal destiny
is the same. Yes, sir. Well, unless they trust the Lord, yeah.
Right.
Yeah. Okay. Okay, good. Well, folks, we'd like to thank you for being with us tonight. We trust that our study, even though we didn't get real far in the book of Hebrews, we at least covered some territory from the Old Testament references. So what we're going to do is we'll invite you to be a part of our study next Wednesday at the same time. By the way, if you are in the Pennsylvania area this coming weekend in the Jamestown, Pennsylvania area, myself and Pastor Tracy Plessinger and Pastor Dan Gross are going to be speaking at the Grace Bible Church in Jamestown, Pennsylvania area, Greenwood's church out there. And so we're going to be, we have a conference out there Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. So, if you're in that area, just swing on by and we'll have a good time in Scripture together. So, anyway, thanks so much for being with us tonight. We trust that it was profitable for you, and look forward to having you join us next week at the same time. Have a great evening. Bye-bye now.